Good morning. It's nice to have each and every one of you today. The scriptures that Devin will be preaching on today is Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. You can follow along with me. All the congregations and the people of Israel moved from the wilderness of sin by stages, according to the commandments of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and the livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with the people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and taking in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horon, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Hey, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Make sure I didn't hear myself there. That's okay, I'll be loud. One of the things, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Exodus chapter 17, whether it's a physical Bible or a Bible on your device. That's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. One of the things I wanted to do, though, before we get started is just have a time of prayer real quick. I know if you've been watching the news cycle this week, it seems like it's one thing after another. But regardless of what you feel about any of that, one of the things that I think is important for us to do as the people of God is to recognize, first of all, we are citizens of the United States, but ultimately our citizenship belongs to Jesus first as our King. So one of the things that I think would be wise of us to do is to remember that we still have brothers and sisters over in Iran, in different parts of the world that were deeply affected by different news, what's just stories for us this week, but is a real physical, tangible reality for them this morning, for good or for ill. And so I would love if we could just spend a moment in prayer, recognizing that God's hand is still over everything going on. He's still sovereign. He sees all of it. And let's lift up the people around the world this morning who are going through all sorts of things. So let's pray and get centered on where we need to be. Father, we come to you first of all thankful for the fact that, Lord, regardless of what is happening anywhere in the world, you're still King. Like nothing has gone on or is happening that is not ultimately outside of your purview. And yet this morning, Lord, we just recognize that we have brothers and sisters around the world that are waking up to scary situations. We have a nation in some degree or another in an active war. And so, Father, we ask, first of all, a blessing over the troops that will be involved in that. We ask that they may come to know you if they do not. Lord, give them safety, and Lord, let war cease quickly. And Father, we also lift up, we just lift up the people who will be affected by these kinds of wars, these kind of things that are going on in the world where, the reality is people will lose homes, people will lose savings, people will be found in horrible situations because of this.
And Lord, we just, in light of all of that, pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, the day that we look forward to when you will put a stop to all sin, all death, all war, and in you we will find peace. And Father, in this time, let us be a people of peace. And now, Lord, as we give all of that over to you, all the weights of this week, Lord, let us dive into your word with clarity, and through the movement of your Spirit, let us find conviction to find our rest in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I have to tell you, you may not have known this about your pastor, I'm a quitter. I have quit playing golf like 8 times in my life. And here's why. I don't think there's ever been a sport devised by man that is more grueling and torturous than golf. Because let me tell you, for those of you who haven't played golf, you think it's pretty simple. There's a ball, I have a stick, I whack it towards that hole. Reality is, you stand up there and you can do everything perfectly, and if your club is off by 1 degree, that ball flies 30 yards in the wrong direction. It's the worst thing that's ever been invented by man to just torture us. So I've quit like multiple times. And the last time I quit, let me tell you about it because I'm still mad. I get up on the tee box and I perfectly stood there and man, I've been practicing, I'm ready. Whack! 50 yards off to the right, right in the water, splash, ball gone. All right, reset, take a deep breath, whack! 50 yards to the left, off into the trees, gone. Deep breath, place the ball, focus, it's okay. Whack! Perfectly straight, 50 feet in front of me. I walked off the 13th tee box and didn't finish playing golf that day, and I quit. And then I played for the first time yesterday in a long time. I keep coming back because apparently I hate myself. But here's the great epiphany I had recently about golf. I was watching one of my favorite golfers on TV, and I realized, you know, he was having a horrible round, at least from my perspective. He was hitting it one direction into the sand, hitting it the other direction into the water, and then hitting it into the trees. The problem was, by the end of the round, he had a great score. Like, he had almost a perfect round, having hit a multitude of terrible shots on almost every single hole. And here was my great epiphany that frustrated me to no end. The difference between me and him versus just a lot of athleticism was that he knew how to hit from the sand. You know, most of us, if you have ever played golf or know anyone who does, man, the frustrating reality is you want every shot to be perfect. You want it to go exactly where it should go. And yet the reality is, golf is one of the only sports that you can play where even a professional hits a lot of bad shots. But the difference is, not that they never hit a bad shot, is that they know how to hit from the hardest places. They've spent just as much practice in the sand as they have in the fairway. Now that's going to be important in a moment, so stick that in your back pocket for later. But I bring that up because we are in Exodus chapter 17. Now where we're at, Pharaoh's armies are at the bottom of the Red Sea. God has miraculously delivered his people, but now you get to a weird section where God's leading the people of Israel into the wilderness. And it really makes no sense because, as we pointed out last week, it's not the direct route. Like, they're meant to be going to Canaan from Egypt, and there's a nice, bright road that's straight there. And God takes them the complete opposite direction. He takes them the wrong way. And you're looking at the wilderness, and man, it's like the wilderness is not a good place to be, especially between Egypt and Canaan. Like, it is the worst place to go if you're a nation who needs to take care of yourself, who needs to have things like all of us do, like water and food. Don't know about you, I kind of like having food around. And yet, God takes them to the place where that's not something you're going to have an abundance of. And so, in Exodus chapter 15, the people of Israel, right out of the Red Sea, they're marching along, and they get into the wilderness, and it's days before they finally find water. They're thirsty, and they finally get to a watering hole, and they take a drink, and it's bitter. Now, when you hear bitter, don't just think it leaves a sour taste in your mouth. No, it's water that can kill you. It's water that's not good to be drunk. And so the people complain. Did you bring us out of Egypt just to let us die of thirst in the wilderness? And so God provides. He says, hey, throw this into the water, and it will be made clean. And it was. Well, then, very next chapter, Exodus 16, Israel goes further into the wilderness, and they get hungry. And again, they complain. Lord, you brought us out of Egypt. At least back there we had food. Sure, we were slaves, but they fed us well. At least we weren't going to die of hunger. What's going on? And so the Lord again provides. He provides quail for meat. And then he provides this thing called manna from heaven. And manna literally means what is it? Because you don't really even know. And yet what's amazing about that is that even then, God provides even more than they need. He provides enough on Friday so that the people of God can collect what they need even for the Sabbath the next day. God provides over and beyond their needs, even in the midst of the worst possible place for a nation to take care of themselves. And yet here's what we're going to find. God leads them into the wilderness where they can't take care of themselves for exactly that reason. And so here's our big idea this morning, what we're going to learn from our text. It is in the wilderness that we learn what it is that we really need and the unlikely means by which it's provided. It is in the wilderness that we learn what it is that we really need and the unlikely means by which it's provided. Now, there's going to be three ways that we see this. The first is the accusations. We see in our text a set of accusation. So turn with me and look at Exodus 17, verses 1 through 3. We're going to break this down together. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And so first, you have the set of accusations. Now, from our perspective, it is really easy for us to sit on our high horse and look at the people of Israel and say, "What is wrong with you? Like, has God not shown you that he's going to go above and beyond to take care of you in a multitude of ways? Like, he just put one of the biggest empires in human history, especially to that day, to shame. Brought 10 plagues down and made Pharaoh look a fool. And then, twice already, he's led them into the wilderness and given them exactly what it is that they need to stay alive. You would think by this point that they would get it. And yet they don't. But for a moment, we need to give them the benefit of the doubt. And here's why. I mean, imagine what it'd be like having one way of living your entire life where you're always taken care of. Because in Egypt, sure, they were slaves, but they always had exactly what they needed. Imagine that's the world in which you grew up, and all of a sudden, now you're living life without knowing where your bare necessities are going to come from. Have no idea where you're going to get water and food at the end of the day. And you're in the wilderness. It's not like they have Walmart down the road. Couldn't get on their phone and order nice grocery delivery from Sam's. They're in the middle of nowhere. There's nothing. This is the worst place possible for a nation to find themselves if they're trying to take care of themselves. And it's scary not knowing what you're going to eat next. It's scary not knowing. I can't even know where the next watering hole is going to be. I don't have a jug big enough to get me miles down the road in the heat of the desert. That's the situation that they're facing. Now, my bet is most of us, if we were where they were, we'd be saying the exact same things that they are. They are grumbling because it's out of fear. Like, this is a terrifying reality. And so for a moment, you have to give them a little bit of grace, because if we were in their shoes, I would bet we're doing the exact same thing. And here's how I know that. Most of us do the same thing today with far lesser circumstances. We do the exact same thing, but it's situations like when we're inconvenienced slightly, when the traffic's bad on the road, when the Wi-Fi is being a few seconds slower than it ought to be and I have to pause my movie, when you just freak out about all of these little things. We are experts about that when things don't go our way. We freak out at the slightest inconvenience. And listen, honestly, that was me this week. Like, you look at your perfect, pristine pastor, and guess what? This week, here's what was on my plate. I had a sermon to prep, classes to teach, lectures to write, papers to grade. We're in the middle of buying a house, which is a whole set of issues in and of itself. And on top of that, Jameson was sick this week and had to stay home from daycare, which meant, guess whose work day got significantly lessened? Mine. Because Jameson, bless his heart, is one. And so it's not like you could just set him in his room and say, good luck. You can't. You have to take care of him. Plus, he likes to scream, so he'll let you know if you're not giving him what he needs. But man, as a result of that, none of that's huge. Like, none of that's anything out of the ordinary for me. And yet, in the middle of that kind of chaos, you know what my natural reaction was as your pastor? What in the world is going on, Lord? Like, why me? Woe is me. You're the worst. Why would you do this to me? Isn't that what we do, though? That is so easy for us to think with just the slightest, most minor little inconvenience. The natural bent of our souls when we are met with any sort of resistance or chaos that's out of our control is we turn all of that into an accusation against God. We turn it all into an accusation. We may not even use those words, but it's in the way that we're not thankful for what we do have, and instead we're constantly complaining. We're constantly turning our situations, just minor inconveniences, into these accusations against God. Now, on the one hand, that's not to say there aren't serious situations in which we do this. It's the death of a loved one. It's that diagnosis from the doctor that no one ever wants to hear. It's, getting to the end of the month again and you're short on the electric bill. Like, there's some of this that's a lot more serious than what we just mentioned. Sometimes we do this even with our own decisions. It's what's crazy. Like, our sins, that sin that it is that you keep going back to, no matter how many times you say, I'm sorry, Lord, I won't do it again. Eventually, though, what tends to happen is we get to the point where we say, all right, Lord, why won't you take this from me? Like, if you're wanting me to be holy and righteous, why don't you just take the desire to do this thing from me? We turn it and we make our choices an accusation against the Lord. Well, here's the reality of our text. It's really easy for us to accuse him when we can't see the road going forward. Easy for us to accuse him because we can't see what he sees. He sees the road. He sees the beginning from the end. He's God. We're not. Like, our minor inconvenience now, we don't see how it's producing something for us, that it's actually for our good, because we're not God. I love the way Pastor Trevor Joy says this. He says, God's way is better than our way, but the problem is it's different than our way. And our response to his different way, in light of our lack of control or say in the matter, is often grumbling or accusations. In other words, he doesn't always lead us where we want to go. Sometimes he takes us to the wilderness first. Sometimes he leads us into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, it is really easy for us to look back on where we came from with these rose-colored glasses. Like, even the Israelites looking back on Egypt, where the whole story of Exodus started with them grumbling in Egypt because of their oppression. And yet now, in the wilderness, they're looking back on that and saying, wish I could go back. Because we can't possibly fathom with our own perspective that maybe what lies ahead through the wilderness might be better than where we started. We can't see that from our perspective. And so you have the accusations. Next, though, you have the tests. The tests. Now, Testing is an interesting concept. In the previous two chapters that we didn't get to read together, chapters 15 and 16, the text tells us that the reason that God led Israel into the wilderness was to test them. The interesting switch, though, in our passage here is that actually Exodus 17 says now Israel is going to test God. So God's tested Israel. Now Israel's going to turn it and test God. But here's something we need to address. We need to address a few misconceptions about testing. Because often what happens, we tend to think of, whenever God's testing us, we think he's like this cruel teacher who gives us a pop quiz the first minute of class that he knows we're not going to pass. That's one perspective. The other perspective is we tend to view God as this abusive father who just is looking for reasons to punish us. And when we hear testing, that tends to be a couple of the ways that we think about it. Now, that seems to be exactly what Israel thought in this text. Like, Lord, you led us out of Egypt just to put us to death in the wilderness? What sort of sick, twisted trick is that? Like, you said you were for our good, and now we're here in the middle of nowhere starving. Yeah, thanks a lot. You see the twist? Like, they're looking at God's testing as this cruel, divine joke. But here's the reality. God does not test us or bring us into the wilderness to punish us. God does not test us or bring us into the wilderness to punish us. Why does he bring us in the wilderness? To teach us reliance on him. There is not a test he ever gives his children that is not meant to lead us into further knowledge of him, into further faith in him, into further trust in him. That is always the point of God's testing. I love the way that Pastor Tim Keller put this. He said, it is not until you get to a place that God is all that you have that you come to realize that all along God was all you needed. And you can't come to realize that God is all you need until you come to a place where God is all you have. That is always the point of God's testing, to bring you to the place where he is all you need. To show you, man, that when he's all you have, you still have more than enough. That's the point of his testing. And that's why he leads us into the wilderness. To take away the things that get in the way of us seeing that he is all that we ever need. This was what you saw in Genesis 22, one of my favorite texts to study and go deeper with, because it really almost makes no sense. Because you have this guy named Abraham, and to him was promised the son in his old age, Isaac. And Abraham, of course, like longed for that. He wanted to have descendants. He wanted to see God's promises fulfilled. Well, then Abraham has Isaac, and the problem is, all of a sudden God shows up in Genesis 22 and says, yeah, hey, that son that I promised you, I want you to march up the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And it's this really weird moment because on the one hand, man, you don't think the God of the Israelites is the kind of God who's going to ask them to do such a thing. And in fact, you get later in the Old Testament, you're going to see the other gods of the other nations that require that of their people. God's no friend of them. God is not approving of child sacrifice. And so you have this weird moment in Genesis 22 where God's seemingly asking for that. But what's weirder to me is that Abraham goes through with it. Like, Abraham says, all right, I'm packing up Isaac, I'm going up the mountain. And right before Abraham's knife was about to fall and plunge into Isaac, God stops him. God stops him. Now, here's what's amazing about that story. Abraham knew and trusted that if God asked him to do this seemingly contradictory thing to everything we know about the nature and character of God, Abraham trusted that if God asked him to do this, there must have been a reason. There must have been a reason. And the reason that I know that that's true is because we learn in Hebrews 11 that Abraham actually believed that even if God would have let him go through with this, he apparently believed that God would have risen him from the grave and given Isaac back. This is exactly what Hebrews 11 says. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. It's this incredible moment where you have God testing Abraham, but the point of that test was to show Abraham, hey, listen, this thing, your son, could be the means by which your reliance on me, your trust in me is shaken. Like, you are going to be tempted to put your identity in him, not in me. And so comes this test that demonstrates and shows Abraham where his true reliance belongs. Abraham knew what we so easily missed when we're in the wilderness. God's tests are always about teaching us our great need for him and him alone. That's why he leads us into the wilderness. But that leads us to the third point this morning, the rock. We had the accusation, we had the test, and now we have the rock. Look with me at verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, there is a sense in which we can't blame the people of Israel for their grumbling. But there's also a sense in which, man, this is the first time we've seen them complain against God after he clearly has provided for them. And so almost what we expect God to do in this situation is say, "You know what? You're going to complain against me again? All right, little ant, I'm going to stomp you under my boot. I will find another people who aren't so complainy. Like, y'all are awful." That's almost what you expect God to do. But he doesn't do that at all. No, in fact, he provides for them exactly what they ask. And it's actually even more than water. Because here's what happens. That word for grumble in verse 3 that we read earlier, when it says they grumbled against Moses, that doesn't just mean they complained. It's actually a lot deeper than that. In the Hebrew, it is a legal accusation. They are basically putting Moses on trial for murdering them. That's what they're saying. You led us out of Egypt to murder us in the wilderness, to lead us to our death. And so whenever Moses says they're going to stone me, that's what he has in mind. They're about to set up a kangaroo court and pick up rocks, and I'm done. And so, Lord, what are you going to do? You got to do something. And so notice what God does. You almost see no sense of dread whatsoever here. Because there's not, it's God. But you see God just respond almost so calmly. "Moses, pick up your staff. Pick up your staff." Now that's not just, staffs in the ancient world weren't just for shepherds. It's fascinating. Staffs were actually a symbol that was used by kings and by judges in moments when they were judging a situation. Staffs were a symbol of that kind of judgment. It means if you hold the staff, you're the one who's able to judge. So God says, "Get your staff." And basically what God's saying there is, they want a trial? Okay, we're going to give them a trial. But Moses, you're not the one on the stand. You're going to act as the judge. So Moses gets the staff, and he gathers some of the elders of Israel, which would have been important in a trial in their day. You needed witnesses, and the elders would have been those witnesses at the trial. But imagine for the moment what the people must have thought when they see Moses grab this staff. Remember, this is the staff that brought down the 10 plagues of Egypt. This is the staff that Moses held up when the water of the Red Sea was split. There had to be a moment there when the people were like, "Moses has the staff, we're in trouble. We've complained one too many times." And yet even then, that's not what happens. Instead, Moses goes up on the rock, like God said, and God says, "I'll stand before you." It's amazing detail in this text. Because here's what God's saying. "I'll stand as the one accused by the people." And I mean, if you look at the text, they're not really trying to accuse Moses. Who they're really accusing is God. They're accusing God, who is the one who really led them out of Egypt. And so God says, "Fine, you want me on the stand? I'll be on the stand. I'll stand as the defendant. And so God stands before Moses in the place where the accused stood, and God says, Moses, strike the rock. Strike the rock. And from that rock flowed water. Water to nourish the people from the most unlikely of places. Because where they're at in the wilderness is not a place where you expect water to flow from. Especially not from a rock anyway. But they're up on a high place, and Moses strikes this rock and there's water? It makes absolutely no sense unless there's something miraculous happening here, and there obviously is. But even deeper than that, here's what just happened. Instead of striking down the people for their accusations and complaints, God allows himself to stand trial. God allows himself to stand trial and to bear the stroke of justice so that the people might have water and live. It's this beautiful image. And here's the point. Again, Pastor Tim Keller brilliantly brings this up. He points out that when we're facing immense judgment and evil in this world, I mean, we know inherently that there needs to be justice brought about. Like, it doesn't matter your background, your creed, what you grew up believing. We all inherently have a sense in which we know someone does something to steal from someone else, someone does something to wrong someone else, someone harms a child. We know, we feel in our gut, justice needs to be had. And yet, that is exactly one of the chief objections raised by skeptics to Christianity. It's often, okay, well, if God is real and good, why would he allow so much evil to go on in this world? That question flows from this knowledge that there is darkness and evil in this world, and it's real, and there needs to be something done about it. There needs to be something done about it. But here's the problem. When we accuse God, why would you let this happen? Why, if you say you're good, would you allow this to go on? Most often, what we're accusing him of allowing to happen are not things that he brought about, it's things that we brought about as people. Like things that we do to one another as human beings. That is how we answer for most of the bad things that we say happen in this world. It's our decisions. And there's a sense in which when we ask God that question, man, what you would expect to hear back from him is, how dare you accuse me? How dare you? I'll crush you. Like, I'm God, you're not. Why would you? You can't accuse me of that. And when we do this, we put ourselves in a terrible, terrible dichotomy. Like, we put ourselves between a rock and a hard place. Because here's what's really happening. This is another quote by Tim Keller. He says, if there is no judge, what hope is there in the world? If there is no judge, what hope is there in the world? Because ultimately, if there is no God to whom to answer, even what we're calling bad and evil don't really actually exist. They're just constructs that society has made up. There's nothing that says me doing something to you is bad or not, ultimately. So if there is no judge, what does it ultimately matter? It doesn't at all. Rape, murder, pillage to your heart's content is really the logical end result of that. If there is no judge, what hope is there for the world? Now, on the other side of that, if there is a judge, what hope is there for us? If there really is a judge, guess what? None of us are innocent. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of that sin is death. If we have a judge, what right have we to stand? We don't have any, none whatsoever. But, if there is a judge who was judged, like Jesus, we have a way for God to wipe out evil and suffering without wiping us out. If there is a judge who is judged, we have a way for God to wipe out evil and suffering without wiping us out. And this is exactly what we see. God places himself on the stand for trial. And you know how he did that? Ultimately, it comes through his son, Jesus Christ. Because where Abraham was stopped before the blade would have been plunged into Isaac, God would feel the full weight of a father losing a son. The blade wouldn't be stopped. We recognize it's ultimately a picture of Jesus where God would feel the full sting of death himself on our behalf. So we could say it this way. In this passage, Jesus is our rock. Jesus is our rock. Struck for us. It's exactly the way that Paul makes the comparison in 1 Corinthians 10. He says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers," he's talking about the people of Israel, "were all under the cloud and all passed through the Red Sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Jesus is our rock. Jesus was the rock for us, where we deserved to stand trial and execution for our sins. Christ was struck on our behalf that we might drink the water of life. That's exactly the language John, when he writes his gospel, is going to use. He's going to talk about Jesus being living water for us. There's an old song that we used to sing all the time in the church I grew up in, and it was this hymn called Rock of Ages, and it's a beautiful melody, but the lyrics are actually borrowed directly from this text. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. And that word cleft is not one that we use in our English language very much anymore. It simply means it's a split. Like when Moses struck the rock and it split open. And so the message of the song is beautiful because it's saying Jesus is the rock that was split for you. Jesus is the rock that was split for you, broken on the cross, his blood shed on our behalf, so that all who would hide themselves away in him, who would cling to the rock for living water, they would find exactly that. Life and salvation in Christ alone. And here's how we receive it. It's not merely blind belief, living like you always were. It's through genuine, true faith. We cling to Christ through faith, and in that, he is our rock. It's deep, abiding trust. It's saying, Lord, whatever I am, whatever my path forward, I'm yours. You're King, you're Lord of my life. I'm following you. You're my rock. I'm clinging to you. That's faith. And here's the result. When Christ becomes your rock, you can face any wilderness. When Christ becomes your rock, you can face any wilderness because you know, even if you can't see what lies ahead, you know what God has done for you in the past. You don't have to wonder whether he's for you or not. Just as Israel should have been able to look back and say, look how God provided for us. Lord, we're thirsty. Where's the water going to come from? We know you're going to provide it. Where's it going to come from? In Christ, we are those who can say, come what may, hell or high water, I'm all in with him. He's the rock. There was another song by a writer named Sidney Cox in 1951, and it's a beautiful kind of poetic song. They say, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Strength for today is mine always, and all I need for tomorrow. Because my Lord knows the way through the wilderness, all I have to do is follow. The Lord is our rock. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that, Lord, you have given us a story like this to remind us as your people that, Lord, we don't have to wonder why we're going through the wilderness. We don't have to question your goodness there. We don't have to question what's happening. We know that you can be trusted with our future when we can't see the outcome. When things look bleak from our eyes, man, you know the beginning from the end. And so, Lord, let us cling to you in faith. Know you deeply, abide and rest in you. Even when we get to those moments this week where, man, the news is terrifying. When we are getting ready to face a doctor's appointment and we don't know what the outcome is going to be. When we have to go to what feels like the 10th funeral this year, and our souls are just shattered. Our hearts are broken into pieces. Lord, remind us that you are the rock. And we can go through the wilderness knowing that in you we will receive everything we need to come out the other side. And ultimately, Lord, we look forward to that day when we see you face to face and we know everything that we endure here is nothing in comparison to that. And everything we do here is preparing us for that moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.